The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word and turning your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, our sermon will be looking specifically at verses 20 and 21, but I'd like to begin reading back in verse 16. By means of Paul's pen and the Holy Spirit's inspiration, the resurrected, ascended, and seated Lord Jesus Christ speaks to his church this morning. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. For even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Well, the grass will wither and the flower does fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, we come now to the conclusion of chapter 5, a chapter that we have been kind of slowly working our way through over the last several weeks together. And one of the questions that I hope you have run into yourself, or I hope that you've addressed with someone you're talking to as you unfold the beauty and the glory of the gospel, there's so much that we explain with regards to the gospel that answers that maybe what we could call the what question. What is the gospel? What is it's the good news. What happens in the gospel? Well, Christ came as a man, lived a perfect life, and died a death. And if we believe in him, we can be forgiven of our sins. And we know the pieces, and we know kind of the ins and the outs of how it was unfolded in our own lives and hopefully how to unfold it in the life of someone else. But I hope we've all wrestled through an aspect of the gospel that I think is desperately important to do. How is it that God can be just and yet forgive me my sin? You understand that tension is, it's woven into the fabric of the gospel. And if we've never wondered at that, I don't think we've ever really thought deeply about the gospel. If we've really come to grips with just how sinful I am, and how grievous each sin is. I mean, that it is a stain that there's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to remove it. I mean, one of the ways that we define sin is an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God, and therefore the consequences for sin is, well, infinite. For each sin, and I have more than one, and so do you. How can God forgive a sinner and then welcome that sinner into his presence without destroying them? And at the same time be just? Do you understand the tension? It's The tension that exists between the justice of God, he must punish sin, and the mercy of God, that he doesn't give what is deserved. How is it that that works in your life and in my life? And until we have that answered in our hearts and our minds, I think we've stopped short of a full explanation and understanding of the gospel. We have walked through, over the last several weeks, what we could call the what's of the gospel. This morning, the Apostle Paul addresses the how. How God is both just and merciful. How what we would say happened at the cross, justice and mercy kissed at the cross, is one of the ways that we would describe it. How can both be true? And you understand that they must both be true. If God is only just and not merciful, we will all perish in our sin. Every last one of us. And if he is merciful, not giving what is deserved, but not himself just, well, that kind of a God can't save because he has moral imperfections in him. You get if he's an unrighteous judge, that is, it's actually contrary to everything that it means to be God. Both must hold true. And the question we want to answer this morning is, how? Well, there's an easy answer or a simple answer. We'll say that. The simple answer is that God has made it his business to reconcile sinners to himself. The only way that this can happen and has happened is that the God of the universe has set himself to do the work, and all that God sets himself to do, he does. So that's that main idea we want to communicate today. How has God reconciled sinners to himself? Well, he's made it his business to do so. Well, okay, how has he carried out the business of reconciliation? We want to consider that under 2 points this morning. The first of that, how has God accomplished this, or how is he accomplishing it currently, is this. We'll consider the ministry of reconciliation. Look at verse 20 if you have your Bibles open in front of you. The Apostle Paul opens up verse 20 by saying, therefore. Now, every time we see therefore, we ought to understand that Paul is building or founding what he's about to say on something that he's just said. It's as though he's saying, in light of what I've just told you, and I can't say what I'm about to tell you without saying what I've already told you. In light of that, well, we're forced to ask ourselves, well, what has he just told us? I mean, it's important. If he can't say what he's about to say without saying what he has just said, you know, that's kind of an important relationship. Well, look back at verse 18. All this is from God, and he's given us the ministry of reconciliation as well as reconciling us to himself. Look at verse 19. Says basically the exact same thing. That is, in Christ, God reconciling the world to himself, that would include us, as well as giving us or entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So the Apostle Paul says, here's what God has brought about in your life. He has, by his work, he hasn't told you how he's done it yet, he has reconciled you to himself. Remember how we defined reconciliation? The exchange or the putting away of hostility in exchange for friendship. So somehow in your life and in my life, if you're in Christ this morning, he took that essence of being an enemy with him and put it away completely. And he has made you a friend, and not just a friend, but made you an heir of his grace, a son or a daughter. He's adopted you into his family. Paul says he did that, and along with that, he gave you the ministry of reconciliation, and then he later describes it as the word of reconciliation. So along with salvation came what Paul calls the ministry of reconciliation, or the word of reconciliation, and I think it's important for us to understand what that is, because that is part of the how that God is doing this. Look at verse 18. And I want to, I know we're hitting grammar early. You're welcome. So, all this is from God who reconciled, what's the next word? Us. That's a very inclusive pronoun. I think Paul wraps himself up in that and every other believer. You might say, I hope this is going somewhere. I hope it is too. He includes himself and every other believer. Who is the us? Well, the us is those who are in Christ and have been reconciled to God. Keep following the pronouns. Reconciled us to himself and gave us. Now there are going to be those who would say, those referencing the first us is different from those in the second us. And they make money writing this somehow. Some would say the first us, that's the inclusive use. That's the whole church universal. Everyone who's been reconciled to God, and then the us, the second us, the us to whom he's given the ministry of reconciliation, that's the us as in like the apostle Paul and his apostle buddies. They would say, isn't it neat? God saved you. And then he gave the apostles the ministry of reconciliation. And I look at that and I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. And I was homeschooled and I'm looking at this going, that grammatically doesn't make sense. How do you shift the object of the preposition mid-verse? I know that's what you were thinking too. And now look, he does it again. That is verse 19, in Christ, God reconciling the world to himself. Man, that seems inclusive. Not counting their sins against them and entrusting to, well, you see it again, us. The ministry of reconciliation. So there again, the commentators would say, the whole world, them, the us, the apostles. And they would carry that right down into verse 20. We, the apostles, are ambassadors for God. God making his appeal through us, the apostles. We implore you, so there's an us-you distinction, be reconciled to God for, and now here's where I'm going to say, do we shift back to the inclusive? For our, or us, for us sake. Do you see the tension in the text? Does Paul mean differing groups with the use of us and we and our? Or does he mean the same group all the way through? I'm going to argue he means the same group all the way through. Until Paul tells you and me by the content or the context that he's shifting that, I'm going to hold to that it's always referencing the same head now, the inclusive us. Paul is saying in this text, God, in the abundance of his grace and in the overwhelming flood of his mercy, he did two things. He brought you, reconciling you to himself, he brought you into salvation, and then he did something crazy. He gave you the ministry of that same thing. He actually takes regular old men and women and children who've been converted and says, now guess what? You are going to be a minister of that very same gospel that saved you. What a gift to receive when you come into salvation. He says, now I'm actually going to use you as feeble and broken and frail as you are, or if I could use the language of chapter 4, a cracked, broken, chipped, clay jar. And I'm going to put the gospel in you and in your life. And oddly enough, out of all of the cracks and chips and holes, it's going to shine out to the world. He says, not only has he reconciled you, but he's given you the ministry of reconciliation and the word of reconciliation. And notice the way that he describes it in the middle of verse 20. Therefore, in light of that, in light of him giving you the ministry of reconciliation and the word of reconciliation, the same gospel that saved you, you now get to proclaim to all nations. Verse 20, therefore we, I don't think he's just saying the apostles. We, the elect, we, the church, we, the saved from every tribe, nation, and tongue, we are ambassadors for God. You understand what an ambassador is? It is a representative of the king in foreign lands. Do you think that's applicable at all to the church now? Yeah, I happen to think it is. God saves you, leaves you in the world until you die and he takes you home to be with him. So as long as you're like saved and alive, you're an ambassador, you're a representative for him. Now, I take a slight issue to the way that the ESV, or the way the ESV has translated, we are ambassadors. Don't worry or get excited. The NASB got it wrong too. We are ambassadors. This is not what he says. The word that he uses for ambassador is a verb. We ambassador, which sounds awesome. We function or work as ambassadors. It's not like this title that you sit idly by with and be like, I don't know if you know this. I'm an ambassador, mainly a status thing, or you know. No. Ambassadoring, I know that's not proper English, but it's good Greek. Ambassadoring is active. It's not passive. It's not like you sit idly by and it's like a knighthood in England where it's just like, it's a good thing to have on the resume. And like, no, this is what you do, beloved. This is the work of your life. You might say, well, for pastors? Well, yeah, for pastors, but also for every believer. Do pastors or apostles get to do it a lot and in a really formal way? Sure. But not any more or less of an ambassador than you are. Every saint, an ambassador, a representative for the Lord Jesus Christ. To whom have you been united in salvation, Christian? Christ. You're one with Christ if you're in Christ this morning. So where you go, you represent whom? The resurrected, ascended, and seated Lord Jesus Christ. In your workplace, in your home, everywhere you go, guess what you're doing? You are an ambassador, representative of Jesus Christ. You represent the King who resides in heaven. Paul says, that's what you do. How does the gospel get around the world? He has a lot of ambassadors. And they're ambassadors not just in name only, but by profession. It's like if you were to ask a Christian, what's your profession? The easy answer, I ambassador. That's what I do. I work on the side to pay the bills, but my main job, I'm an ambassador. I work for the king. And I speak his word. And I represent him as he's conquering all lands right now. That's what we do. How does the gospel go into people's lives and transform them? Well, it starts with the word proclaimed. By just regular old saved people. I get very concerned when people want to pin all evangelistic activity on the preacher. My goodness. Number one, it's just not true. Number two, that's a lot of weight to bear. How did you come to faith? Well, in most cases, a regular old Christian shared the gospel with you. Paul's like, yeah, that's kind of normative. That's how the gospel goes forth in triumph throughout the world. That's how God has chosen in his grace to do it. Could he have done it otherwise? I suppose in a theoretical sense, but he's chosen this one. It's an odd way. I mean, if you were crafting out the how of the gospel going forth, you might have picked a different way. God didn't. He picked this one. He is making his appeal. Now, he uses ambassadors, but look at verse 20 again. Who is it that's really making the appeal through us? It's God. You might say, well, it doesn't look like that. When I share the gospel with someone, it feels stammering and staggering and limping and weak, and I always say it like the weird, awkward way, and I'm just not good. Like, you know, what kind of appeal is that? Well, Paul would say, yes, you are the means, the instrument that God is choosing to use, but who is it that is making the appeal? According to the text, God. You understand that it is not your eloquence and your vast intellect that raises up someone spiritually from the dead. You understand this. It's because the living God uses broken, cracked, chipped, frail clay pots to shine out his gospel. And even though it is fraught with weakness and our limited understanding and all of these things, and yet somehow the dead are raised. How does that happen? God's making the appeal. I mean, if you were to go, I remember there was a, I think it was Erwin Lutzer would take his preaching class, those of you in Brian's preaching class, but he thankfully hasn't done this yet, but he would take his preaching class and he had a young man who was scheduled to give a gospel presentation and he took him out to a cemetery. And he had the guy stand in front of one of the gravestones and he had the other guys circle around and he said, now I want you to preach the gospel and convert our brother here. And the guy thought it was a joke, and he wasn't joking. He's like, start preaching. The guy started. I want to talk to you today about your soul. This feels weird. I mean, you can imagine. And he made him continue. Made him continue. And at some point, started egging him on. He can't hear you. Be louder. Be more zealous. Be this. Be more eloquent. Be smarter. And after a little bit of frustration, he stops him and says, listen, this is your job if the Spirit doesn't assist you by man's regarding, there's no way your words or my words could raise the dead. Praise God, it isn't me and it isn't you that are making the appeal. Yeah, we're the instrument, but it's really God who's making the appeal through you. And where the Spirit moves, he moves irresistibly. When God wants to raise a man, woman, or child up from the dead, no one, not even that person, can stop him. And that's amazing. We get to be the instruments that God makes his appeal through. He also says we do it on Christ's behalf. We get to be the mouthpieces, as it were, to invite people, as Jesus said in John 7:37, if anyone thirsts, let him go to Christ. Like, we get to be that mouthpiece in the world. Now, this is different than the way that we declare other things. Notice the connection in verses 18. He makes again in 19. You were reconciled, and you're given the ministry of reconciliation. You were reconciled, and you were entrusted with the word of reconciliation. There's a connection. There's an organic? I don't know. There's a connection there between you, what you've experienced, and now what you do. Does that make sense? When we preach the gospel, we proclaim that which we have received. I think there's a beauty in that. You get to tell the person, I once was dead too, and now I'm alive. You get to be like the guy in John 9. I once was blind. I don't know all the ins and the outs of how it happened, but I know the man from Nazareth confronted me, and I used to be blind, but now I see. And we get to speak out of that. It's different to when I got out of seminary, I couldn't find a job to save my life. And so I got a job. I probably shouldn't say this. I was selling subscriptions for, like, satellite internet and DirecTV at county fairs. And I was terrible. Because people would come up and be like, why should I get DirecTV? I'm like, there's no reason. None. Should I get your internet service? No, it's way too expensive. I didn't sell a thing. It only lasted a few weeks, thankfully. But I just remember, like, people are, they when they go to a county fair, they're thinking funnel cake, not DirecTV. I don't know what we were thinking. But it is so hard to try to tell someone, like, I don't have TV. I'm sorry. I don't know, but if that's your thing, you should buy it. Is that the way we talk about the gospel? No. Totally different. You're going to tell them, I know what it is to be under the weight of condemnation. And I know what it is to be set free from all my sin and guilt. And to offer to them, you today could have this same salvation. It's not like you don't know. No, you know. You know experientially. You know it in your mind and in your heart. You know it through and through. This is the same gospel that saved you, and now you get to be there watching the gospel save them. What a grace. What a glory. How is God saving people? For some reason, in his wisdom, it pleased him to put the gospel into messengers like us so that we would never be confused as to who was actually saving people. If you and I were as fancy and slick and nuanced and eloquent and strong, guess what they might think it was due to? You and me. But we're not that. We're broken, staggering, stammering, broken people. We're beggars, and we show other beggars where bread is found. That's what we do. We ambassador for this king. And I'll use a word that you'll identify with only the pulpit ministry, but it's anytime we share the gospel. We preach Christ to the world, sometimes from the pulpit, most of the time from our kitchen tables or at our workplaces or at the park. Richard Sibbes said, preaching is the chariot that carries Christ up and down the world. Preaching that happens, sure, in a very formalized sense on Sunday mornings, but not limited to that. Preaching at the dinner table, how Christ has made you new. Preaching in the way that you correspond or write letters or emails to those you love, once again, encouraging them to believe in Christ. That's the chariot that carries Christ up and down the world as a conquering king. To be a faithful witness to his people. How does God save people? Well, he uses just normal ambassadors like us. And so you go, all right, well, you started this whole thing by talking about justice and mercy, and you've avoided it for now. Well, let's get there. Secondly, this morning, the means of reconciliation. The means of reconciliation. Brothers and sisters, verse 21 is, in so many ways, the very heartbeat of the gospel itself. If you were to ask me to point out the most clear verse contained in the gospel, I would have to say 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. All of the pieces are here. And there are, just to be bluntly honest with you, there are some texts in Scripture that it feels like we are going into the Holy of Holies. I mean, John 17 is like that, where you just go like, man, I know all Scripture is God-breathed and holy, and I understand that, but there are times in the Word where, like, the veil really gets pulled back. This is one of them. This is one of them. This is the Word of God, God himself telling you and I This is how I am both just and merciful. This is the how of how it happens. Notice first, for our sake, he made him. Now we have to identify some pronouns here. The he who made him, the first he, is God the Father. God the Father made him, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the relationship. That's the verb in this verse. He made him. If you want to understand the how, of the gospel, it begins by the sovereign work of God the Father. It's not like God the Father is angry and disinterested, and the Son somehow convinces him through various means to take pity on us. No, that's not the way it is. The Father sends the Son. How does salvation happen? God the Father sovereignly and omnipotently and all with his in all wisdom sends Christ. It's all of God. How does salvation happen? It doesn't start with a little spark of divinity in me, I'll tell you that. It starts in the inner counsels of God and then the outworking of those counsels of God. That's where it starts and ends and all the in-betweens. God sovereignly in his grace and in the perfect unity of the Trinity sends Christ into the world. And notice this, he made him. Begins really with the work of the activity of the Father. 1 John 4:9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son. Same language. God sent the Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this text, friends, in verse 21, we find the justice of God and the mercy of God both explained. Here's the Father's sovereign work and activity in the sending of the Son. But it's not just that he sent the Son. What does the text say that he did? He, the Father, made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin. The Father sends the Son, and the Son is here described. He did not know sin. That means in every area of the law, he was the perfect, obedient Son. He, very unlike us, loved the Father with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. For every moment of his life, he perfectly loved his God. For every moment of his life, he loved his neighbor as himself. He's the perfect, covenantally obedient Son. He's the second and greater Adam, in whom no guilt is found. I mean, he's described here as a lamb without spot or blemish. Like, there's a reason why in the sacrificial system you had to use a lamb that was without spot or blemish. The sense was so that it's not dying because it's a gangly old lamb who's maybe on his last leg anyway. No, the idea is this death it's about to experience isn't due to anything in it. And all of that was to point forward to this reality right here in the middle of verse 21. Here is the Lamb of God, spotless and without blemish. When we see him dying on the cross, friends, he is not dying for his own sin. He isn't dying as a malefactor. He isn't dying as one who's reaping the consequences of his own sinful decisions and choices. There is nothing in him that is sinful. If there was, he would not have risen from the dead. Why? The grave would have got to keep him. The grave gets to keep sinful people who die. Here is one who has no guilt, i.e. he is innocent. And more than that, he has a perfect righteousness, which we'll get to at the end of the verse, which means he has not just not done the bad stuff, but he did all the good stuff, to use technological, theological language. Didn't do the bad stuff, did all the good stuff. He made that one. The Father takes the Son, who is perfect and without any blemish or deformity, without any sin or stain of sin or hint of sin or shadow of sin, and he takes that one and makes him what the text says? Makes him sin. Makes him the sin bearer. It's as though he took the guilt that each of his elect people deserved. I mean, because he couldn't stand over us and say, like, my obedient son in whom I'm well pleased. No, he's like a disobedient wretch who deserves wrath. That's what he says about me. That's what he said about you. And it's like if you, I know every analogy breaks down, so I know later some may be tempted to come up and tell me how it breaks down. Please don't. So, it's like we have this cup of wrath that we've rightly deserved, and it's filled to the brim. And every drop in it I deserve. And every drop in it you deserve. And he takes that cup of wrath that it belongs to you. And in mercy, he gives it to his son, and in justice, makes his son to drink it. To the very last bitter dreg. It's a mercy that cup is not raised to your lips. You don't get what you do deserve. It's justice in this. He punished sin. Someone died for me and for you. And often what we do when we think of the cross, we think, I hate to say it this way, merely, because it's not a merely thing, I'll say it this way, only of the physical sufferings that Christ suffered. We think of the crown of thorns, and we think of the flogging that happened earlier in the day, and we think of him being struck with the reed. We think of the nails. Brothers and sisters, that wasn't the fullness of the pouring out of God's wrath. When the darkness surrounded the cross for those 3 hours, Christ endured the essence of what hell is. The essence of hell is the wrath of God. Christ endured the hell that I deserve, and that you deserved, for us. Justice didn't spare any strokes that day. When the Father draws near in the darkness that surrounds the cross, it is to pour out an eternity worth of wrath on his Son. And the Son willingly receives all of it. That's why when you and I repent of sin and are forgiven, that's why it isn't God the Father sweeping our sin under a rug. That's not just. Imagine if a judge had a murderer stand before him and was like, hey, I'll let you off easy. He'd be like, I'm not a just judge. You're not doing the one thing you're supposed to do. Well, how does the Father remain just in forgiving sinners? The justice was meted out. So when you and I say, after we are raised from the spiritual dead by the Spirit, and then united by the Spirit to Christ, and therefore to all of the saving benefits of Christ, It's in the union with Christ that the benefits of Christ become ours. When we are raised from the dead spiritually and united to Christ, when we say, I have been forgiven, it's not a game of make-believe. We're not saying, God pretends I didn't sin. We're saying, because of my union with the Savior, my sins have been really fully paid for. And so there is now for me no wrath in the cup to drink. The cup of wrath is in what we call the great exchange, taken out of your hands and put into the hands of Christ and lifted to his mouth, and he drank it down to the bitter dregs. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for you and for all who would believe in him. Otherwise, forgiveness is just an elaborate game of make-believe. And make-believe really doesn't help when you're dealing with sin. You might want to, or you could pretend all day long that you really weren't guilty, but that doesn't do a thing, does it? It just deceives you a little longer. That's not what we believe, beloved. We don't believe, and the world probably looks at the gospel that we preach and say, like, yeah, they believe in this Jewish guy that died, and they feel bad that he died, and so they try to live better. That's not the gospel. But if we're not careful, maybe that's some of the ways we describe it. How should we describe it? I'm a sinner that deserves God's eternal wrath, and the perfect God-man took my punishment. And for God to then punish me after Christ has already paid for my sin, it's actually what we would call in jurisprudence double jeopardy, a twice payment. That would also be unjust. My sins have been paid for fully, literally, actually. And we really do experience the full forgiveness of God. But friends, that isn't all of it. If you and I were to go to heaven, and I'm going to be very specific with every word I'm going to pick right now, and you've had all of your sins, transgression of God's law, forgiven. We'll say you are innocent. And you go, and I know it's like the metaphorical, like knocking on heaven's door, the angel opens, and why should I let you, which is like totally probably make-believe and all that. But why should we let you into heaven? You're like, well, I'm innocent. They'd say, sorry, you need to be more than innocent to come in here. Door closed. Did the law just say, don't do bad stuff? Well, it said that, but it said more than that. Actually, you must be obedient. Jesus' summary of the law isn't, you know, don't do bad stuff. It's love. That's a positive action. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's actually obedience that's required in God's law. You actually need to be more than just innocent. You need to be righteous. You understand that, right? I need to be not just an innocent son. I need to be an obedient son. And so do you. So where does that righteousness come from? Maybe you're like, well, my obedience after salvation. Wrong. That's not where it comes from. Look at verse 20. He made him who knew no sin to be sin so that, this is a purpose clause, so that in him who is the Christ, we might become, look at what's right there, the righteousness of God. To use another metaphor, it's like he takes your sin-stained garments and takes them off of you and puts them on the Son and then punishes him for your sin and takes the obedient, righteous robes of Christ and puts them on you. So when he sees you, he sees an obedient son, an obedient daughter. You might say, well, that's not my righteousness, like my own working. I know, that's why it works. If it was your righteousness, Isaiah talks about that, and he says some not so nice things about it. It involves filthy rags and so forth. It's really to our eternal benefit that we don't stand in our own righteousness. So when you, again, I don't really believe you're going to knock on heaven's door and all that, but it's a way of explaining something. When you get to heaven, why should you enter? I've been forgiven everything. And I've been clothed with the righteousness of God in Christ. And so while I have done nothing good and everything bad, in Him I am righteous and permitted to enter. If we think for a moment that we can then add to that in this life, we're fools. If I think that I can make it better or more thorough, I'm tricking myself. The righteousness that we receive in Christ, in the gospel, and in our union with Him is a perfect righteousness. Do you know one of the reasons, not the only reason, why we have four gospel accounts? I need to know this one's righteous, because His righteousness is what covers me. Do you know why in the Gospels, like at three distinct and different places, the Father like opens up the heavens and says stuff from heaven? Do you remember what He says? This is my beloved Son. In Him I am well pleased. I need to know that. And you need to know that. To know that the righteousness that is yours in Jesus Christ is a perfect, full, complete righteousness, lacking nothing. So how can God be just? He punished my sin in Christ. How can He be merciful? He didn't punish me for my sin, but He gave me grace and righteousness in the place of my guilt. That's how, for lack of a better term, God is both the just and the justifier. That's how God is both just and merciful. That's how I can be fully forgiven and received by Him. Now, what part of that did I contribute to? Your contribution is mentioned. The sin that was put on Christ. And it was not a small contribution either. Brothers and sisters, this is really the beating heart of the gospel. This is where I would open my Bible to show anyone, how is it that you could be saved? Look at this. Here it is, the Lord Jesus Christ paying your guilt and giving you righteousness. I think it's A.A. or Charles, I'm not sure which one, but someone whose last name is Hodge said, what Paul desires for himself was not to have on his own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. And this doubtless is the righteousness which he urges believers to put on as a breastplate. It is an infinitely perfect righteousness consisting in the obedience and the suffering of the Son of God, which satisfies the demands of the divine law and of justice. Hodge is perfectly right here. He says, listen, this isn't your righteousness. This isn't like a cooperative, like mainly God, a little bit of you. Like, no, that's not it at all. This is a perfect one. It needs to be perfect or it won't meet the law's demands. And so if, brothers and sisters, if I add anything to it, it will not meet the law's demands. That's why we believe in all of the solas up here behind me. It's all of grace and all of faith and all of Christ and only those things. Because once I begin to mix my own human effort into it, it will not satisfy the law's demands. And we have known this. It's not like this is a brand new concept that emerges on the pages of the New Testament. We're like, well, look at that. I didn't see that coming. Jeremiah 23, verse 6 says, and this is the name by which he will be called. Yahweh is our righteousness. Yahweh himself is the righteousness of his people. So when we say that salvation is only to be found in solus Christus, we mean it. We mean that it is only because of him as a sin bearer and substitute, and only in him as the one who worked righteousness for us, that we can be and are saved. Now, this salvation is offered freely to any and to all. So if you're here this morning and you aren't a believer, you say, I have not experienced what you are talking about. I for whatever reason, I don't believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This can be yours today. There is nothing that is holding you back that on God's side of things, saying like, well, there's a probationary period to make sure you really mean it, and we got to figure some stuff out. I'm like, no. You could walk out those doors a forgiven man or forgiven woman. Why will you not trust him? Why will you not go to him, the righteous one, the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe and be forgiven and know what it is for the first time in your life to not have the weight of guilt upon you? Don't walk out those doors under that weight. For those of you who are here this morning in Christ, this should fuel all of how we live and how we sing and everything. My life now is not my own. It's hidden in Christ. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Everything about me belongs to him. This whole being united to Christ thing has consequences. One of them is I don't belong to me anymore. Praise the Lord, I don't belong to me anymore. If we hear that as a bad thing, there are wires that aren't connecting. And yet sometimes we, I think if we're honest with ourselves, struggle with trusting that or having a sense of assurance in that. To not just know that Christ is a Savior, but that he's my Savior. To not just know that he's righteous, but that he's my righteousness. To have answered in your heart and mind, not just that I am my beloved's, but that my beloved's also mine. I'm deeply comforted by some words that John Bunyan wrote, and with this we'll close. A beautiful way he describes the role that the conviction of Christ's righteousness and the understanding of Christ's righteousness should breed assurance in the Christian life. It's a little longer quote, so please hang in there. It's from Bunyan's work, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. He says, doubt, it often befell me still, as it befalls those that have been scared with fire. I thought that every voice was fire, fire. Every little touch would hurt my tender conscience. But one day as I was passing in a field, and that too with some dashes on my conscience, fearing still that all wasn't right, suddenly the sentence fell upon my soul, thy righteousness is in heaven. And I thought with all I saw with the eyes of my soul, Jesus Christ, at God's right hand, there, I say, was my righteousness, so that whatever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks my righteousness. For that was in front of him, before him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better. nor my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ, himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations also fled away. So that from that time, those dreadful scriptures of God left me off. And the love of God, or they left off troubling me. And now went I also home rejoicing for the grace and for the love of God. So when I came home, I looked to see if I could find that sentence, thy righteousness is in heaven. But I could not find such a saying. Therefore, my heart began to sink again. Only that was brought to my remembrance, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And by this word, I saw that the other sentence was true. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we have no other argument, and we have no other plea, but Jesus Christ, the righteous, died. And he died for me. And that we are clothed not with righteousness of our own, but we're clothed by the righteousness of the one that stands before your throne. Full and free are your graces. Just and strong are your mercies. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you drank the wrath to the last drop. And we thank you that you were obedient at every turn and are willing for us to be called your brothers and your sisters and clothed with your righteousness. Our God and our Father, may this gospel be the absolute most defining thing about us. You've hidden our lives in Christ. Oh, may we always abide there. We pray this in our Savior's great and mighty name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.